As we continue to worship now through the hearing of the Word of God, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to consider the last verses from 10 to 16 of Titus 1. And we'll read those verses. Let us pray first, and then we'll read the scriptures and then open them up. Our Father, we would confess that Jesus is our hope and trust. Oh, Father, we are grateful that we confess a Christ who has died, conquering sin and death and hell for us, crushing the head of the adversary, and now is risen and reigning, going as the first fruits before us in his own resurrection, that we ourselves who believe in him shall certainly follow, and that we shall rise and reign with him. Father, we thank you that him now risen and reigning, even now intercedes for us, even now pours out of his own virtue and fullness to us through the Holy Spirit, that we might be conformed to him, and that we might walk as he walked, that we might go forth in the confidence of our own souls cleansing by his blood and covered with his righteousness. That is our privilege by your grace. Oh, Father, we ask in his name that you will enable us to profit through your perfect word. Father, I pray that I may speak faithfully and clearly, that there would be no confusion in what I would say, and that there would be no, Lord, confusion in what is received in the ears of these hearers. God, will you grant them the grace to hear aright, the grace to receive it, to digest it, to assimilate it, Lord, that it would then change and transform our lives. Lord, we desire not just simply to hear a word. We desire to receive and be transformed by the word. And so will you do your work in us through your word and by your spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, your son, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Paul tells Titus, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed.'" We read this text, and I think it's very obvious that there is nothing pretty here. There is nothing commendable here. In verses 5 through 9, Paul began to instruct Titus in a situation that was very serious, of a church that needed to be unified and built up and strengthened in the faith, the various households and congregations that are meeting across Crete. And one of the very first priorities of ministry was the establishment of faithful, blameless leaders. Leaders who could be followed in their own example as those who followed Christ. But now in verses 10 through 16, we have leaders in a certain sense not to be followed, but leaders to be chastened, leaders to be corrected, people that are false. In this case, I would call them disturbers, disturbers of the church, disturbers of the household of God. And it's a very serious situation, for it seems that even the urgency of establishing a good leadership was on account of the false teachers and the disturbers that were there. Notice what we're told about them in verse 11, which gives us some sense of the urgency with which Paul writes to Titus, and by implication to the others who would be leaders there, who would follow in Titus's responsibilities.
We're told that they are upsetting whole households, whole families. This was happening while Paul was writing to Titus. It's going on. They must be silenced, he says. The word there, silenced, really means put something in their mouths. We might say they need to be gagged. They need to be muzzled. Now he's not talking about stuffing a literal rag in their mouth or putting some kind of thing over their mouths, but he's saying, listen, what they are doing must be stopped. They can't keep spreading it. And in some way, you've got to stop the spreading of what they're doing, and you need in some way to instruct them and turn them away from what's going on, because they're upsetting households. Now, sometimes, that's my version, sometimes some of our versions may give the implication, mine, well, you mean it's making people mad? Well, that's not the idea of upsetting here. The idea of upsetting here is overturning households, turning them over. It's the very same word that's used in John chapter 2 of Jesus Christ when he goes to the temple of the money where the money changers are, and he overturns their tables. What is happening are there are disturbers and there are false teachers that have come into these little household church in the community of Crete, and they are beginning to overturn households. They're beginning to disrupt family order. They're beginning to take families apart with what they're doing. That's why the situation is so important. It's so dangerous. Their impact, their influence is great. They're home wreckers. They're house upsetters. And so Paul begins to give to Titus and those who would be leaders some instructions about them, that they might understand who they are, how to deal with them, to look at where they are going astray, and really just exposing them. And he begins to do that in verses 10 through 16. Now what I want us to do is I want us, as we look at verses 10 through 16, look at where they go wrong. And how that is exposed, where they go wrong. We may not have, in a sense, and we are grateful for that, and we ought to give God thanks for that, that we don't have household upsetters and overturners here. But leadership has to watch out for the household turners. And we have to watch out for them, even as believers, that we, our own households don't get upset and overturned by what's taking place here. But I want us to look at the way that they are described, and the way they are dealt with. And the way that he distinguishes them and then just really decries them. And I want us to look at those things. And then what we may be able to do is see where they go wrong, that we may not go wrong, that we may be instructed, but we may also know what to avoid. So I'm going to begin first. I'm going to begin with the description that he gives of them in verses 10 through really 13, the very beginning of verse 13. The description that he gives. And as he gives that description, this is what we understand about them, where they went wrong. They are still conformed to a corrupted culture. The problem with these teachers is that they are still conformed to a corrupted culture. They're still tied in. They still haven't made a clean break with the culture in which they live. You remember when we spoke of the blameless leaders and we began to speak of the things which were not to mark them, we noted last week that all the things that are not to mark them are all the very things which the culture itself was known for. Now that is what ought to mark good leaders. But false leaders, false teachers, most often are really just products of the very culture in which they live. And everything that they bring is just simply just bringing the baggage of the very culture. They haven't fallen very far from the tree, as we would say. They're very close, as it were. And this is what we see about them. First of all, and maybe I'll just characterize it this way for you, as he gives a description. They are a bad bunch from a bad batch. They are a bad bunch from a bad batch. That's how he characterizes them. Notice how he characterizes them. Who are these? Here's the bad bunch part of it. The bad batch is verses 12 and 13, but the bad bunch is verses 11, is 10 and 11. Notice how he describes them. They're rebellious. They disregard any kind of authority, whether it's ecclesiastical or apostolic, and most likely they also disregard the authority of the word itself. They're not willing to bend. They're insubordinate. That's really probably the best idea. They're self-willed and they're arrogant. That is what marks them. Notice what else marks them. He says they're empty talkers. They're fluent in nonsense. They're eloquent in emptiness. They're kind of like that beer ad, I think. I think it's Miller Lite. It's less filling. They've got a lot of it, and you can hear it, and they're always talking. But all of their talking will never give you anything of real substance, nor bring you any real spiritual profit. They love to talk. False teachers are always talking. False teachers are always on the air. And just the multiplicity of words means nothing. Because their words are nothing. There is little truth in their talk, and their content really has nothing. They're wordy in worthlessness. That's the whole idea. They got a hearing, but if you hear it, you're never going to gain anything helpful. It is worldly and empty chatter, which Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy 2:16, that doesn't encourage or promote any kind of godliness. So they're arrogant, they're full of words, and then he says they're deceivers. They're misleaders and seducers away from the truth. They basically aren't committed to the truth, and they themselves are committed to leading people away from it. They're seducers. They're not people to listen to. They're empty, they're arrogant, and they're people who seek to deceive you. And the problem here in this situation, notice what he says. He says there are many of them. I mean, one is bad enough. One is awful. But he says at Crete, there's many of them. As I told you before, Titus has tough work to do. He's got a whole army of these arrogant, empty deceivers. And he has to deal with them. And he tells them, and he lets them know where they're coming from, most of them. He says they're coming from the circumcision. They're coming from those who come out of a Jewish background, who make a Christian profession. When he speaks of circumcision, usually in the New Testament, it speaks of those who are marked by that Jewish background but make a Christian profession. That's where they're coming from. There were Jews on Crete, and it appears that they made up a lot of the host of these who were full of arrogance, full of empty talk, and those who were deceiving. And this is the danger. This is the danger to the church. It's marked by men who are marked by arrogance, emptiness, and deceit. And many of them. And he says they must be silenced. Notice why. He says they're silenced because what in the world are they doing? Verse 11, they're teaching things they should not teach. We're not told specifically. And this is probably one of the things that we would like to know. What are they teaching that they shouldn't be teaching? We're going to get a little bit of an idea in verse 14 and 15. A little bit of an idea what it may be. It looks like that it may have been some kind of teaching, maybe some kind of purity that you could get by some kind of external or an outward performance. Maybe some kind of a spirituality or status that you could get by doing something or not doing something. But whatever it was not what they should be teaching. But what we really want to note is why were they doing it? Were they doing what they were doing because of a concern for the good of the people that they were teaching? Or for a concern for the glory of the God whom they said they represented? Why were they doing it? Well, they were doing it the reason most false teachers do it. For themselves. They basically are seeking it for the sake of sordid gain. They're in it for the buck. They're mercenary. And they're serving for a price. They're not serving for a people. They're not serving for the praise of God. They're serving for the price. They're serving for the money. They're serving for what some of the Bibles call filthy lucre. They're after garbage. They want the gain of welfare of the saints. They want to take advantage not to educate the saints, not to edify the saints, not to build them up. Really, their teaching could not do that. They just simply want to do it to fill their own pockets. And so you get some idea, don't you, of what Paul was thinking in verses 5 through 9 when he just said, listen, this is not to characterize the leaders in the church. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? I mean, all you have to do is turn on, I don't know what the channel is anymore. Is it 46? You can drive by the place if you go down the 405 and you can see where a lot of false teaching comes from. It's got a big building with all kinds of Christmas lights on it year round. It's for the money. It's for the money. It's not geared to truth. And here's what's happening is just simply this is the bad bunch. But notice they come from a bad batch. Look what Paul says. It might surprise us. Paul, you ought to be so gracious then to engage in stereotypes. But you know what? He says, this is a stereotype that sticks. This is true. And I'm not saying it. Where do these guys come from? Where in the world do people like this come from to begin to have an influence in the church? Paul says, well, you know what? They just come from your own culture. They just come from where you live. They come as those who live under the same culture that you are living in. And Paul is not saying, listen, this is not my words. He says, it's one of your own prophets. Maybe if you have your own study Bibles, you can see the name of the prophet. But if I gave it to you, you'd never remember it anyway, and it doesn't make any difference who said it. It's true. One of the prophets said it. It's just an amazing statement of self-examination and self-critique. Paul says, one of your own have said this. Here's your reputation. He says, you're always liars, you're evil beasts, and you're lazy gluttons. It's not the home of the free and the land of the brave, is it? I'd hate to hear the national anthem of the Cretes. It's nothing to boast about, but I have a feeling that they probably did boast about that. It's kind of interesting. It says here that they're always liars. I mean, not itty-witty-bitty little liars, just sometimes. No, you're always liars. And part of it, you might remember, as we introduced this book, was related to the way that they themselves saw themselves. They basically said, listen, we are the great and the first and the primary Greeks of all Greeks. The Greeks had their god Zeus and all of that, but they said, listen, we'll tell you where Zeus was born. Born? Said a Greek. Yeah, born. He's born in Crete. He's a Cretan. And he was just a man. In fact, most of the other gods were born in Crete. Crete is the home of the gods. They all started off as Cretans and they became gods. And in fact, we'll tell you something else. The gods died here. Zeus died here and Zeus is buried here in Crete. Now, basically, you understand their religion was kind of a religion from the ground up. They just kind of came out of the ground, they became gods, and they went back into the ground, and we'll tell you where all the ground is. It's only here in Crete. The rest of the Greek culture took offense to that and called them liar, liar, liar. But here's what Paul is doing in a certain sense. He says, listen, that has been the culture. Your culture has always been to twist religious tradition. Should you be surprised that out of your midst come those who with that same bent will take the things of Christ and God himself and the gospel and begin to twist it? They're just a part of the very culture in which you live. Notice what else he says. Their reputation is they're evil beasts. This is kind of ironic because Crete was known, among other things, for the fact that there were no wild beasts in Crete. There weren't any lions and tigers and wolves that would chew you up. Crete was basically a nice little haven. But guess what? It did have beasts. Free of the irrational beast, it had its own evil beasts. It had its rule, its rude and barbaric element. They were brutes. They were rude and wild creatures. I said they were partiers and pirates, and that was their practice. Basically, they took up where the wild animals left. And this is what it is. It's basically this. It says it's a culture in a certain sense that tends to be instinctive, reactive, compulsive, and likes a fight, likes to chew and gobble up. And so he says, listen, you ought not to be surprised again that whatever these men may bring and the very character that they bring is marked by the very rudeness of the culture which they themselves have come out of. They're marked by twisting truth or religious tradition. They're marked by just simply kind of a brutality and an arrogance. You ought not to be surprised. Notice what else he says they are. They're lazy gluttons, or literally lazy bellies. Not jelly bellies. Lazy bellies. And it's not merely that they weren't doing things. They were very busy. But they were busy indulging themselves. They were committed to excess and overindulgence. And basically it's out of this self-descriptive and self-condemning nutshell that Paul says, this is what marks this bad bunch. It's the bad batch out of which they've come. Here is the problem, he says. They themselves have never been, in a sense, removed and broken with their culture. They are living as a part of it. They live conformed to the very culture in which they themselves live in. You can't trust them. They're just bad chips off the corrupted cultural block. They can't be trusted because they're always lying. They love and live the low life. And they really just serve their own interests and flesh. That is where they are. Dear saints, that's the warning. That's a warning about false teachers, is those who themselves oftentimes are just conformed to the very culture. And we ought not to be surprised when oftentimes they sanctify or baptize the unholy things of the culture for the church. There's no way we can do that. We must be separated from those things, and we've got to be careful ourselves that we don't be conformed to this world or its lusts. But this is what marked these leaders. This is what is wrong with them. But notice, I want you to see how Paul, this is an amazing thing, how he says we are to deal with them. How are we to deal with them? And this is verse 13 and 14. This is rather amazing, I think. And as I speak about their dealing, here is what is wrong with them. They're concentrated on the wrong commandments. They're concentrated on the wrong commandments. Well, we'll see that. They're focused on the wrong thing. I just say concentrated on the wrong commandments. Or if you want to call it communications, because there was two kinds of those communications. Notice what Paul says, though. He says, this testimony is true about them. I'm not lying, and neither was the prophet. They're marked by that. They're conformed to the culture. He says, for this cause, because of what they're doing, why they're doing, and because they are just a very part of the very culture which you yourselves are to live above and apart from in a certain sense, in terms of your own lives. He says, for this cause, reprove them severely. Severely is a word we might say cuttingly. Be as a surgeon, as it were, with your words, a word that will come right into the core of their own disease and expose and correct their errors. Chasten them, correct them, convict them, convince them, change them, deal with them. And he says, some versions say harshly. He's talking about a very firm dealing with them. The words give to Titus and the leaders no room for play. They can't beat around the bush with these, because these people are already disturbing the very unity and stability of the church with their teaching. And so they've got to come in quickly, and they've got to reprove them. They've got to reprove them by word and deal with them. Now let me just say one thing, and just as an observation, there are some who think that really the reproof is to be directed to the members of the church itself. Reprove those who are in the church, okay? Reprove them severely. And rather, in other words, it's being addressed to those who are being disturbed, the people in the church, rather than those who are doing the disturbing. And that, there may be an element of truth in that. In other words, he might be just saying, listen, you're a part of this culture yourselves. You're inclined to believe lies. You're inclined to live the low life. You're inclined, as it were, you know, to be lazy. So watch it, because when they come along as a part of the culture and they begin to teach things that are really sanctifying the culture, you yourselves might be inclined to follow it. Now that may be true. But I really think just by the whole nature of this discussion here, it seems to me that it continues to deal with the false teachers. I wouldn't discount the fact that the church itself is being addressed as well. Listen, get away, break away, do not get caught up. You yourselves are a part of the same culture. You've lived out of it. Watch out. But I really think he's dealing with those false teachers. Reprove them severely, but notice the aim. He doesn't say this, reprove them severely, so there. Reprove them severely, so there. They're done for. What does he say? He says, reprove them severely so that. What? Aren't you going to kick them out? Aren't you going to lynch them? Aren't you going to hang them up? Aren't you going to put wanted posters on the church walls and say, whenever they come in, whack them, beat them, kick them out? Reprove them severely so that. What? So that they may be sound in the faith. Don't rip them apart. Deal with them. Give the truth to them. Deal with them severely. You may have to because of what they're doing. But listen, what you're seeking to do is not rip them apart. Not just put them into the ground. You're seeking to break them from their own entanglement with the culture. And with false truth. You're seeking to restore them. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Paul, I'm sure, was offended. I'm sure Titus himself saying, I'm in the midst of this. I've got a family here falling apart and a family over here falling apart and one over there falling apart. How in the world can we keep this thing together? And you're telling me, I love the reproval part, but you mean my aim has to be restorative? You mean that I'm going to be doing this for the very purpose that those who are leading people astray and overturning households might be restored to the faith? He says, yes. Yes, I want them to be healthy. That's really the whole idea. That word sound is the word from which we get hygiene. They've got bad hygiene. I want them to be sound. I want them to be healthy. I want them to be restored to the glorious grandeur of a faith that trusts in God and in His grace and is conformed to Christ. That's what I want them to be. I don't want them just simply to be treated as outsiders. Bring them in. They've lost their focus, he says. They've lost it. Have you ever lost your focus? Well, then what did they do? What happened? What happened to them? This is how Paul understands it. He says, listen, he says, restore them because of this. They've been paying attention, verse 14, to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. They've been concentrated on the wrong things. They've got distracted. They've got a wrong focus. They've been listening and focusing on all of the wrong things. Listen, if you want to be spiritually sound, it is important that you have a right focus, that you focus on the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But it's also important, if you'll be spiritually healthy, that you make sure you don't pay attention to the foolish things. You've got to have a right focus. This is their problem. They're concentrated on the wrong things. They're giving their attention to, they were giving heed to, they were devoted to, they were concentrated upon, he says, Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. You guys were getting sidetracked. You were getting sidetracked by Jewish myths. And let me just say, what were those Jewish myths? I have no idea. But I would submit to you this, it's not the Galatian problem. It's not the Galatian problem of some of the Judaizers coming and saying that you've got to obey the ritual or follow the ritual of circumcision in order to be saved, or you had to observe some kind of Old Testament ceremony. It's a different thing. It's a myth. It's what the rabbis were known for in the very early first century. They were known for this speculative, creative exegesis. They would take the scriptures and they would, as J. Adams said, they would pull rabbits out of the hat that nobody had ever seen before. I mean, men do that nowadays. Men to be novel. Men to be unusual. Men to be special. Men to have a hearing. They will take some scripture and then they will begin to exegete it and they'll begin to pull something out and you will say, I never saw that before. And I will tell you why you never saw that before. Because it was never in there before. But that's what they were doing. They were taking most likely some of the Old Testament accounts and they were beginning to just to kind of form them and build them up into incredible legends. And these legends and these stories that they were beginning to form, they would use as a pattern and apply them to some particular practice in the church that would maybe be some kind of exalted spirituality or status. Or maybe they would be using these myths to justify something that was a part of the culture. But they were just taking the scriptures, they were taking it, and they were just putting it into wild and crazy stories. Inconsistent with the apostolic pattern. That's what false teachers like to do. And listen, that's what people like to hear sometimes. Give me something novel. Oh no, not again. That's what the text says. Can't you tell me something different than the text? I want something different. I want something new. I want something unusual. I want something mystical and mysterious. I wanna hear things that I've never heard before. I want something to justify my own behavior. I want something other than the plain truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Just give me something different. And if you can't get it out of the text, then why don't you make it up? See, that's the problem. That's what they were doing. They were making up things. And another problem is, and see, this is the warning to us, is that oftentimes we have an inclination in our own sin to listen to something that's novel, something that's unusual, something that's different, something that adds some spice to the mundane pedestrian obedience that Christ calls us to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me a little bit of something. Rather than all the great somethings that he's already given to us. But notice, it was not just simply the kind of that esoteric, superstitious, speculative stuff. But they said, okay, maybe that's a little bit, some of you are a little bit more cerebral than that. Some of you kind of aren't into the fluffy, feathery flights of ethereal making up legends. So we're going to do something else. Because some of you, you like rules and regulations. You like to have it nailed. You like to have somebody just kind of set the parameters of obedience and faithfulness and the favor of God. Just give me the little box. Just tell me the little package. Just give me the little list of boxes that I can say if I check it all off, God is happy with me. Just give me that box. And there are false teachers who love to give you boxes. Love to give you the little statements and the little things that you can check out so you can be spiritual. And that is the commandments. Notice he says the commandments of men, not God. These that appear to have some kind of exalted standard or really substandard, they're not divine. They're of human origin. You remember Christ speaking in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. He rebuked the Pharisees because he says what you guys are doing is you are taking the traditions of men, the precepts of men, and you're putting them over the doctrines of God. And this is what they were doing. And maybe in some way, again, they were just setting up some kind of little standard of obedience. I mean, what is it, dear saints, what is it that makes me acceptable with God? Is it my checking off my boxes? Is it my going through the hoops that men set up? Or is it myself believing on Jesus Christ who himself obeyed and was righteous, fulfilled all of the demands of God's righteous and holy law, and satisfied for in his own flesh on the cross the demands of justice? Isn't it not by faith in Christ that, as it were, as God looks at the checklist, I'm found acceptable in him? But men will want to put up these little things. And he says, this is your problem. This is what's happening to the false teachers. And this is what happens to us. We begin to just say, give me something different or give me something very clear. I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. But it's, what does that have to do? But we've got our little rules. Well, I take vitamin E. Do you do that? No, I don't. Well, I use that Christian workout program. You do, yeah. Oh, that's spiritual. And I voted for him. Well, that's very spiritual. Yeah, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I do all this, I do all that, and all of a sudden here's my little list, and I begin to compare it and look at how spiritual I am. We like that's what false teachers know. And here's the problem. They were diverted. That there was no basis. He says, listen, there is no basis in truth. The commandments of men who turn away from the truth. It's not knowing or observing the implications of certain myths or commands or cleanliness codes that can ensure true spirituality or status or acceptance with God. But that's what they do. Beloved, additives sometimes can kill you. Don't add anything to Christ, because it is a deadly subtraction. Add nothing to Christ. His work is wholly sufficient for our acceptance with God. But notice, moving down to verse 15, he begins to distinguish them. He describes them in verses 10 through 13. And as he does that, as he describes them, he tells us that their problem is that they are conformed to a corrupted culture. Then he says and tells us how to deal with them, and he does so, he lets us know they're concentrated on wrong communications. But now as he begins to distinguish them from those who are pure, he says, here is their problem. They confide, they have a confidence in external cleansing or ceremony. How am I to be made pure? How am I to be made clean? Where does real purity and real cleanliness come from? Notice, and this is a statement that's very, very, maybe very famous to all of us. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. This is the only way we can get it. So why is he bringing this up? I'm not trying to bring a rabbit out of the hat. But in some way, it appears that their teaching, all of these myths and some of these commandments, dealt with some kind of purity, some kind of purity regulations, whereby a man could be clean or look clean or something like that. Purity, maybe some kind of ascetic code. Stay away from these foods. Don't touch, don't handle, don't eat. Maybe just, it was certain kinds of practices that evidently they began to teach with regard to purity. What makes a person clean and pure? The problem is, it appears that they themselves were beginning to think that it was some kind of code, some kind of conduct, some kind of external observances that would make men pure. But Paul just pops the bubble here. It's just with a simple principle. It's a simple principle that he enunciates here, that real purity is a matter of the heart, the inward man. And where that purity is lacking, where that inward purity is lacking, then nothing that you outwardly do or practice can clean up your life. There is nothing outward that can clean the heart. And where that real inward purity is lacking, where you lack that inward purity, here's the awful thing, everything you touch is defiled. That is an amazing thing. They were basic. He just turns the tables, evidently just completely over on the table turners. And their idea of, listen, we have hearts, as he will say, minds and consciences that are defiled. But in some way, even living in that condition, in that state of unbelief and corruption, we ourselves can kind of clean up our lives. And he says, there's no way you can do that unless you deal with the heart issues. And until you deal with the heart issues, then even the very things that you think are making you clean, you defile and mess up. You remember the principle? It was in Mark chapter 7. Listen to the words of Christ. He says this, and you might remember it because some were saying, hey, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus says, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. Outside things don't make me dirty. No, not spiritually dirty, not spiritually defiled. It's the things which proceed out of the man. That's what defile you. It's the inward things that make you dirty, not the outward things. For from within, out of the heart of men, Christ said, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, etc. All these things, evil things, proceed from within and defile the man. It's not the outside things that make us dirty. Things, outward things, basically are non-moral. This won't make me dirty. This won't make me dirty. This won't make me dirty. Not spiritually dirty. These things, this coming into the worship with dirty people won't make me dirty. No, it's none of those things. It's not the outside things. Look what Paul says. He says, to the pure ones. And what is he thinking about here when he says to the pure? He will open it up, but he's speaking of those whose lives have been purified and cleansed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 14, he speaks of Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that he might purchase us from every lawless deed. And then notice the next word, purify, cleanse. It's the same word. That he might purify a people for himself. How were we purified? We were purified by the self-giving of Christ. Purified by the blood of the Lamb of God. Purified by a faith that embraced that blood and its cleansing and its pardon and its forgiveness. We were purified by the purchase of Christ and by the blood of Christ. And then when you go down into chapter 3, and then you begin to look there at verse 5, we see there, he says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not some kind of outward righteous ceremony, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. By grace, by blood, by the Spirit we were cleansed. And to those who have been cleansed by faith, by grace, by blood, and by the Spirit, he says all things are pure. It's just simply this. Listen, where your heart has been purified by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, you can touch the non-moral things and practices of the world and you're not going to be defiled. All things are pure. Now, it doesn't mean this. Don't get this idea. Well, if I'm pure, then I can do whatever I want to do. That's not what it means. Does it mean that if I've been purified by Jesus Christ, then it means that all my sinful thoughts are pure? No, it doesn't mean that. It just simply means, listen, that where my heart has been purified, that in a certain sense I can live toward this world, and in a sense I'm not defiled, and the things I touch are not defiled. I can handle things. I can eat things. I can touch things, and I don't. And again, because the issue is. The issue of my soul, my purity, my cleansing has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. I can make use of all things without concern of defilement from them. Because non-moral things and practices, they can't sanctify me or de-sanctify me. Because my heart has been pure. But notice he says, well, that inward purity is lacking. See, he says, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving. And really he connects this corruption and this unbelief together, but really what makes us corrupt? It's unbelief. Unbelief leaves us corrupted. Unbelief leaves us perverted. Unbelief keeps us in a state where our mind and our conscience are defiled. And in fact, the mark of a defiled mind and conscience is unbelief. And they continue to feed on one another. He says, basically, you're dysfunctional. Your mind doesn't work. It hears the truth, but it doesn't receive it and assess it rightly. And then it doesn't take that truth, and it doesn't take the moral faculty of judgment and evaluation which God has given you, the conscience. It can't work right. You can't receive truth right, and you can't judge conduct right. And when they're both defiled, you're basically a mess. And he says the problem with it is that everything you touch becomes defiled. You can't clean up a polluted heart with outward ritual or regulation or asceticism. But instead, this inward defilement, this unbelief, this dysfunctional, unoperative mind and conscience basically are messing everything else up. That's the awful thing. That's the awful thing. That's as he showed them what they were, as he exposed them. He just says, listen, you're confiding in external cleansing, and that just does not do it. Everything's short-circuited with you. But notice, it's interesting. He just says, listen, see, you can't do it that way. It's the issue of the heart. It's the issue of cleansing. But now as he decries them basically just means as he begins, verse 16, as he just begins to just say what they were, and he begins to decry their condition, here's what he says, and here's where they went wrong. They contradict their own pious claim to know God. They are contradicting their own pious claim to know God. It's not like, listen, we said, well, purity is what matters. Yes, inward purity, outward ritual, outward things can't communicate inward purity. They can't produce it. But inward impurity can communicate defilement outward. And so you say, well, maybe it just all matters just simply what is in the heart. Yes, it is. That is primary. But he says something else matters as well, the life. Because that's where he goes here. See, he's concerned with the reality and he's concerned with its expression. And now he says to these, as he decries them, he says, they profess to know God. They make high claims. They make pious claims. They claim to be informed about and intimate with God. They claim special relationship with God. They claim that they walk with Him. But notice, what does he say? You make those claims, but what are you? He says, by their deeds, they deny Him. There's a disconnection. There's a radical disconnection between what they say and what they do. And he says, listen, all of your deeds outcry your profession of loyalty. We say, what do we say? It's just kind of a little statement that we have. So we say, actions speak louder than words. And that's what's happening. The word is interesting here. It says, by their deeds, they deny Him. It's the words that's used for Peter's response to the little girl on the night Christ was crucified. He denied Him. He says, listen, you claim to know God. You claim to love Him. You claim to fear Him. You claim to follow Him. But the reality is you are living a God-denying life. Your life, as someone would look at it, is an utter contradiction to all the claims that you make for all intents and purposes. As your life is just set before the eyes of men, you are a practical atheist. There is no God. He's denied by the very life and manner that you live. You see, life is important. Yet there has to be an inward purity of heart, but the problem with these is they had no inward purity. Their mind and their conscience were defiled, but they were making high claims. But the claims were empty. They were evidence of a rejection, not a relationship with God. The way they live manifests no knowledge of, no love for, no submission to, and no fear of God. It was manifested in their very lives that they were not what they claimed to be. Dear saints, no amount of profession can outcry a God-denying life. No amount, no urgency, no fervency of a God-owning profession can outcry a God-denying life. It says that's their problem too. That's their problem. It's a lesson. It's a lesson about them, but it ought to be a lesson to us. It's a lesson that He's going to open up to us. That there ought to be a consistency between inward purity of heart and outward godliness of life. And then the problem with these teachers is that they are still conformed to their culture. They're still watching and paying attention to the wrong things. They're still thinking that purity is a matter of external acts and obedience. And they themselves are still saying a high claim is enough while they're living a life that denies it. You can't follow those kind of people. And by implication, you can't be one of those kind of people. Notice what he says. I mean, he says it just simply, this is what they claim, this is what they confess, this is what they do, and then he says, this is what they are. Their conduct proves what they are, and he uses language that we would say, again, is not very politically correct, it's not very gentle, it's not very kind. He says they're detestable. It's the word abominable. It's the word that is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all the time for idolaters. You are an abomination to me. Oh, you look good. And it's wonderful what you're claiming. But as far as God is concerned, it's an abomination. It's an abomination, that contradiction. Defiled. The Lord cannot stand it. It says that's what you are. As you do that, as you make that claim and do not live that life, as there's this radical contradiction between claim and conduct, it's detestable. It defames God, just like idolatry does. And he says, notice, he says you're detestable and you're disobedient. You're insubordinate. You're walking in your own ways. You're not walking in the ways of God. And then our Bible says worthless. The word is disqualified. disqualified. You're unfit. You've been judged and found wanting, that your very life is unqualified, disqualified, he says, for any good deed. You can't do it. You can't offer it. No good profession, as I said, can overcome and outcry the acts of a life that proceeds from such a person. They're found wanting here. They don't produce true purity, and they don't promote true godliness at all. The package that these false teachers offer is unclean and dangerous. Do not deal with it. Dear saints, as we come to the end of this section, I said it's not pretty. I mean, it's not like, am I uplifted? I mean, I hope in a certain sense, as he begins to show them what they were and what he had to deal with, that we would not be people who would fall implicitly under that pattern. Because those who would follow false teachers oftentimes are those who simply are marked by the very same characteristics. What is true spirituality? And we will see it. True spirituality is not measured by Bible knowledge or pious prayers or ceremony and outward practice attendance at religious gatherings. It's a matter to the extent to which the Holy Spirit is motivating, empowering, and changing our lives. True spirituality is a conscience that is cleansed by faith in the blood of Christ. True spirituality is Christian character as Christ is being formed in us. True spirituality is Christian conduct that is marked, as the Apostle John says, walking as he, Christ, walked. That's true spirituality. That's sound and that's healthy doctrine. And that is what we will see in chapter 2. What is fitting. And you'll find it's not mysterious. It's not full of all kinds of commandments and esoteric instructions. It's very plain and clear that it's a life lived out of a reliance upon the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven. Father, we thank you that you in your mercy have spared us even such disruptors. Father, we know that while they may not be in our congregation, we know that they are out and about. We know that they have oftentimes the airwaves, whether TV or radio. We know, Father, that they even have the internet and the web, and we know that they have books. Father, help us to guard ourselves and to watch ourselves, and Lord, to keep us as a people free from these errors ourselves. Father, even as we live in this culture and we live in this world, Father, may we ourselves not be conformed to it, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, may we as a people, Lord God, may our conduct match our claim. Father, may it be apparent that the Christ we confess is the Christ we follow. Oh, Father, may we truly be those who are marked by having our attention not on some strange and new and novel teaching, nor on some kind of regulation or standard man imposed, but God, simply on your truth as it is in Christ. May we understand, O Father, and may we rejoice in the reality that what makes us clean is not anything outward, but that which is heavenward, the Spirit sent to us, washing us and cleansing us, the blood of Christ applied to us, making us new creatures, and that it is faith that renews our hearts and cleanses us. God, grant that it is by grace, by faith, by blood, by the Spirit, that we would know that we have been cleansed. And then, God, give us the grace to walk as a cleansed people. Protect us. Oh, Father, help us to go forward. Help us to be marked by that which is sound and healthy in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.